go ahead and have a seat. While you're being seated, I encourage you to take your copy of the scripture and open it with me to the book of Acts, the 5th chapter. Acts is in the New Testament. The New Testament is about 2/3 of the way through your copy of the Bible. When you get to the New Testament, you'll pass the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then you'll come to the book of Acts. If you are into a section that sounds like places, names like Romans or Thessalonians or Galatians or Ephesians, you have gone just a little too far. You need to back up to the book of Acts. As we have been studying this book together, we have been looking at the early church. And we've really been focusing on how the early church handles change. And we have seen quite a lot of change come to them in these opening 5 chapters. And we have seen them deal with that change by the grace of God through every turn and through every twist and every change of direction that they've had to deal with. But we come this morning to verse 12 of chapter 5. Remember, the last time we gathered together, we had seen how the church had come together in the aftermath of this beginning opposition, and they had continued to grow and to flourish. We had talked about some things, how there was a unity in the fellowship and a testimony in the fellowship and a generosity in the fellowship. And then as we departed last time, we saw a tragedy in the fellowship in the opening verses of chapter 5. There, a couple by the name of Ananias and Sapphira had conspired together to lie to God and subsequently were struck dead in judgment. And when we left the church in verse 11, we see that there was fear and a reverential awe over all who had been a part of this. We come to verse 12, and there we read, and I'm going to begin in verse 12, and I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, and they laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. And the people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with them, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and they put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and they began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and they reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But inside, when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest had heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them and wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey." And when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him and was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this word. And as we embark on its study together this morning, we pray that you will help us to understand it as we teach it, to help us to understand it as we listen to it, and to help us to understand it as we live it out. We pray that you will just open our hearts and minds to the reality of who you are and what it is you have revealed to us in this text. We pray for the strength and the fortitude to work to apply it to our lives, that by your grace we may live out the truths we're about to learn. May you protect us from ourselves and the tendency we have to become defensive and to shut down and to tune out. Rather, God, open us up to what you're about to say to us through this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the more frustrating things we see when traveling are those orange signs that say, men working, or road work ahead. As a matter of fact, I had read some years ago that that was going to be the new state motto for Ohio. We know that the improvements they are working on are important. We know the repairs they're making to the roads are significant for our safety, but nonetheless, they tend to slow us down. But despite these challenges, most of us continue to press ahead. We continue to move forward through them. I doubt very many of us, upon traveling, encountering a road sign that says road work ahead or construction ahead, stop the car, turn around, and go home or pull off to the side of the road and stop. We press on. So when God is working in us and around us and through us, we understand we don't usually see orange signs. There aren't flashing neon arrows telling us to get over. But we do see some incredible things happening. And when he is doing what only he can do, we see not only a great impact, but we also tend to see some opposition. We also tend to encounter some challenges. And so when we understand that God is at work, we will join with him and we'll move forward, even though we face challenges in doing so. In the opening paragraph that we read in verses 12 through 16, we read in the aftermath of this dramatic happening in the beginning of chapter 5, that the church has continued to gather, and they have continued to flourish. And these verses 12 through 16, really set the stage for the rest of the chapter. What we read there is that the apostles were continuing to gather at the temple complex. And as they were gathering, they were teaching and preaching Jesus. Now, what's interesting is the text tells us that there's some significant things happening in the midst of that. We find in verse 12 that there are many signs and wonders regularly being done. We find that because of the events of the opening verses of the chapter, that there was a fear among people in general to come and to gather and be part of there. And what's remarkable in that is this tension, right? Because we read that in verse 13 that none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. In other words, there was a great fear because of the stories that were swirling around because of the death of Ananias and Sapphira. That many who are outside of the church, many who are outside of Christ, stayed away out of fear. But there were many more, the text says, who held them in high esteem. And thus, more than ever, believers were being added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So, in the midst of this tension, in the midst of this teaching, there is a great evangelistic growth. There are people being saved. There are lives being changed. There are things that are happening that are indescribable. So much so that people are bringing their friends who are sick and infirmed, and they're laying them in the streets, just hoping merely that perhaps Peter or one of the apostles would walk by them and their shadow would fall on them and they would be healed and be made whole. And it's in the midst of this continued flourishing of the church that we find opposition continuing to grow. In spite of the success and the popularity of the church, or more accurately, because of the success and the popularity of the church, the religious leadership of the day was filled with jealousy. Now, we had read in chapter 4 of the high priest and of the Sadducees, and we talked some about that when we looked at that growing opposition in chapter 4. And remember, we're still at a period of time here where the opposition the church is facing is primarily in the religious leadership. To the masses, the church is held in high esteem. To the masses, the apostles are looked on favorably. But in the religious leadership, there is a jealousy and a resentment and a bitterness and a growing hostility. And thus, these religious leaders arrest the apostles. And they put them in jail. And they lock them up. But in the midst of the night, God miraculously delivers them. The text tells us an angel of the Lord comes, and he delivers them from their captivity, and he instructs them to go back to the temple and to continue preaching. So this morning, we're going to talk about three things. We're going to find through the rest of this text together that there are three phases of this opposition, three sets of challenges the early church faces. But as they do so, they respond in three very positive ways. And it's those responses that challenge us this morning. So the first thing we see is that when we face challenge and opposition, we cannot stop proclaiming Jesus.
Amen.
Again, the apostles had been arrested. They had been incarcerated. And God had brought them back, or had delivered them from prison and brought them back to the temple complex. And we understand that we must not allow our circumstances to keep us from sharing the gospel. And we have said before that the context of our lives, the circumstances of our lives often change. We get that, right? We understand that we're at one place in life at 20 and as a young adult and single, and another place in life when we're 28 and married and have children, and another place in life when we're 50 and empty nesters, and another place in life when we're 70 and dealing with retirement and all of the things that come with that. We understand that life is a series of changes. We understand that the circumstances of our life are constantly in flux.
Yes, sir.
So it's not always about doing the same thing in the same seasons. It's not about becoming frustrated that we can't do the things we did 5 years ago, or becoming despondent because we can't do the things we did 10 years ago, or becoming defeated because we can't do the things we did 20 years ago. But rather, it's about recognizing the context that we're in and pressing forward in it. The church had challenges, but they continued to present the gospel.
Amen.
And we must continue to minister in the gospel. We cannot allow our changing context or our changing circumstances keep us from ministering and proclaiming Jesus.
You're right.
For years, and I know that I've shared this before, but I'm going to share it again, and I tend to do that, I get that. But for years, Anita and I have always looked as a real outreach opportunity in our lives is to connect with the parents of the kids who our kids befriend and are in band with or in ball with and those kinds of things. And I remember to this day clearly the last couple that we baptized when we left our church in Reynoldsburg to move here was a husband and wife that we had met through the local school PTO and had befriended and had led them to Christ. And it thrills my heart to see to this day that they are still engaged in ministry in the church that we left almost two decades ago.
Lord.
But here's what happens when your kids get older. All of a sudden, you don't have as many of those opportunities. You're not going to Little League games like you once did. You're not going to band conferences as much as you once did. You're not encountering parents as frequently as you once did. And so we've had to work hard to create new avenues and new relationships in order to proclaim Jesus. And it's hard. And I admit that we fail at that more times than I would like to admit. Our context has changed. Our circumstances have changed. But the commission Christ has given us is not. Now, we don't do these things because I'm a pastor and she's a pastor's wife. We do these things because it's what God has called each and every one of us as believers to do.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. And right. So as a church, we understand our context right now is definitely different than anything we've ever faced. I don't know about you, but this is kind of new to me. I don't imagine most of us have had to deal with this kind of a thing. And I know it's hard psychologically on some of you. And I know it's hard for us to program in the way that we're used to program. We can't do some of the things we did a couple of years ago. We don't have all of the resourcing when it comes to facilities and property like we did. And so the familiar to us is not available. But God is using this in our lives to shake us out of our routine. And instead of retreating into our building for Bible studies, as has been our pattern, God is forcing us into the community where we live.
Amen.
Just this past week, we had our monthly Bible study. We met in a restaurant. Many of you know, some of you were there. We do this routinely. We started doing it a few months ago. And here we sit in this opening area, this entrance area of this restaurant. As people come and go during the lunch hour, we sit there with our Bibles open. We study the Word and we pray together. We do all of that. And people see that. And people hear that. Now, we've had these Bible studies before. We've done these kind of Bible studies in one form or fashion for years. On a Wednesday at noon, typically we do them in the church. And I'm not saying there's anything sinful or wrong in that. But what I'm saying is now, because of the changing context that we're in, God has given us an opportunity to do it somewhere else.
You're right.
And as we finished this past week, I sort of stood back with pride and watched as an individual that was a part of that study walked up to the restaurant or walked up to the waitress when we were done and talked to them about maybe joining us next month.
Oh, amen. Praise the Lord.
And that's why we do much of what we do. Our context, our circumstances change. There will always be challenges. There will always be opposition in some way to the sharing of the gospel. Here, obviously, the opposition is led by the religious leadership. It's in the form of people, and maybe some of you deal with that kind of opposition. Maybe you're married to a spouse who doesn't want to hear another word about Jesus. Maybe you are in a workplace where to share your faith is a very difficult thing because you have strict orders and mandates from management not to be sectarian and talk about your faith. There are always oppositions in some ways to sharing the gospel, but we must continue to proclaim Jesus. And so the apostles are back in the temple. They're back there preaching Jesus. And the religious leaders realize they're not in jail. The guards come and give a report. And they say, well, we went to get them and they're not there. We open up the doors and they're not in there. Now, obviously, the apostles are new at jailbreaks. Hey, let's go back to the exact place they arrested us the first time. But that's what they do. Because that's what God told them to do. And they're there and they're proclaiming. And so the religious leadership sends individuals to arrest them again. And it's interesting to note, in the paragraphs that we read, that they did so gently. Matter of fact, verse 26 says that when the captain of the temple, who had his officers with him, they went and they brought them in, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. So we still see public sentiment on the side of the church, right? On the side of the apostles. But the religious leadership brings them in. And they begin to confront them about the fact of saying, didn't we tell you not to do this? Remember when Peter and John were first arrested? And they were let go and they were commanded at that time not to proclaim Jesus. And they said in response, we cannot help but say what we have seen and what we've heard.
Yeah.
Well, here they are doing that. And the religious leadership has brought them back in and said, we told you not to do this. But when challenged, Peter replied that they must obey God rather than men. And that leads us to our second point. And that is that when we face challenges and opposition, we must be obedient to God.
Yes, sir.
Peter says in verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. And then Peter not only made this statement, he goes on to proclaim Jesus to the gathered counseling. He begins to tell them about the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And I often wonder where we get this notion that we can come to Christ and not live obedient lives. Where do we develop this notion that we're free to do whatever we want as Christians? Now, I'm not talking about legalism versus antinomianism. I'm talking about this whole idea that says, well, I can pray a prayer and I can walk an aisle and I can get wet in the baptismal pool and I can have my name on the church roll and then I can live any way that I want to live. I don't really have to make any changes in how I live because God loves me just the way that I am. Obedience is an option. Where do we get such nonsense? Now, I know we all sin and disobey at various times. And if we're honest, we do those things more than we would like to admit. But a defiant, habitually disobedient Christian is contrary to the teaching of the New Testament.
You're sure right.
It is often difficult to obediently follow Christ in the face of a culture, in the face of a context that is pushing us in the other direction. Every now and then I see something online. I don't tend to watch goofy videos because they're goofy videos. And I saw a blurb for one this past week. I didn't watch it. I can imagine how it went. But it showed this, what I'm assuming to be a young man, not very intelligent, I'm guessing, but standing, trying to stand up in 105 mile per hour winds. I don't imagine he was doing very well. The picture that accompanied the article suggested that he wasn't. And in a lot of ways, that's where we are. As our culture is pushing one way, and our commission is pushing the other. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we all like fitting in. All of us want to sit at the cool kids' table. None of us want to be left out. We like and we even crave acceptance. Yet much of what God calls us to do is countercultural. That's not a license. Listen to me. Write this down if you have to. That's not a license to be obnoxious. That's not a license to be holier than thou. That's not a license to finger wag at everybody. But rather, it is a call, it is a command to go against the tide of popular sentiment. Just because something is popular doesn't mean that it's right.
Yes, sir.
And very often for us to engage in it as believers would prompt us to disobey the command of God in our lives. I cannot help but in light of this to think of Martin Luther and his famous proclamation as he stood before envoys of Rome at the Diet of Worms and was commanded to recant his teachings and his writings. And Luther, after taking a night to think about it, said somewhat famously, "Now, here I stand. I can do no other." Yeah. He understood that to be obedient to the Word of God and the God's leading in his life would cost him his life in the culture in which he lived. But he did it. And so we have to ask the question, then, why do we obey? Well, some suggest we obey to earn God's favor, but we understand that's not it. We say, well, if I do what God wants, God will like me. And maybe He'll bless me. No, we understand that we obey partly because it pleases God, but our obedience doesn't earn the favor of God. We say, well, many will do it out of fear. So while some say, well, if I do this, God will like me, others say, if I don't do this, God will get me. And once again, yes, we obey because we revere God. We have a biblical fear of God in our hearts. We understand that. But our shortcomings do not cause us to be forsaken. Because what we must understand about obedience is this, that our obedience flows out of what Christ has done for us and in us. We're not obedient to earn God. We're not obedient to deserve God. We're not obedient to get God. But Christ comes into our lives and changes us. And because He has redeemed us, because He has lived and died and rose again to free us from our sins, and He dwells within us and is working out His life in us, we obey God because we have joy in being obedient to the Father. Because we understand that our sin or disobedience grieves the heart of the Father. And out of our love for God through Christ, we want to be obedient.
Amen. Yes, sir.
And so the church was obedient. Peter was obedient. And as he preaches, the religious leaders are enraged. And they say in verse 32... Or I'm sorry, the text suggests in verse 33 that they actually wanted to kill them. But then a Pharisee, a man by the name of Gamaliel, stands up. Now Gamaliel is not a Sadducee. Remember the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of this day and time were put into two groups basically. The Sadducees were the more numerous, the Pharisees were the more popular. And the Sadducees wanted the status quo. They tended to be wealthy. They tended to like Roman authority. The Pharisees tended to be a little bit self-centered and legalistic. Remember Jesus' encounter with them? So the Sadducees, the power to be, are the ones leading this charge right now. But a man by the name of Gamaliel, a Pharisee, who, by the way, was a mentor and a teacher to the Apostle Paul prior to his conversion, says basically this. Hey, guys, you remember that we've had stuff like this in the past? And that there's been these little uprisings and hiccups in the past, and they've kind of fallen away? I'm going to suggest this. I'm going to suggest you leave these guys alone. Because if this is a plan of men, this will fall apart. But this is of God, you can't stop it.
Yeah.
And Gamaliel demonstrates a wisdom. And that he understands that when God is moving, when God is taking on an undertaking, man cannot stop it.
Amen.
Proverbs 21:30 says, no wisdom, no undertaking, no counsel can avail against the Lord. I would encourage you sometime this afternoon or this week to read the third chapter of 2 Kings. There, just to sum it up in a nutshell, God commands the people to dig trenches to hold water that will be filled not by streams or rivers or waterways, but miraculously by the power of God. He calls them to be obedient and dig, even though they see no way that it's going to happen. He calls them to do that because in digging those trenches, God would work. So be encouraged this morning that Jesus said, upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You and I are to be obedient by living and proclaiming Jesus. He does the building. He does the life-changing work. And there are things only God can do. And when He does them, no man, no woman, no political party or process, no force, no power formed by the hand of man can stand against Him.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
So now the religious leaders are in a quandary. They don't know what to do. And so they decide, well, we'll just beat them up and send them on their way. Now, put yourself in the sandals of the apostles for just a moment. Maybe I'm just too cynical. I always ask my wife, do you think I'm too cynical? And she goes, yeah. And I always respond, but am I cynical enough? But so they're in prison and they get released and they go to do what they're told to do. And then they get arrested. And then because we don't know what to do with them, let's beat them up. And I would be like, really, Lord, this is the plan. You get me out of prison to get me beat up. But that's what happens. They are beaten and they are told not to proclaim anymore. But verse 41 gives us an interesting insight. There it says, then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, that is the Messiah, is Jesus. When we face challenges and opposition, we are to rejoice
Amen.
And keep preaching Jesus.
Yes, sir.
I had a conversation this week with one of our leaders. And we were talking about some of the discouragement that often comes when people drop out and move on. It's a hard thing. No one likes it. I don't like it. You don't like it. It's sad. It's frustrating. But at one point in the midst of that conversation, I simply said, God has a plan. And He is working through all of this, and He is sovereign. And He will be glorified in all of this in some way. And all we can do is keep doing the right things.
Yeah.
And that's how the church responded. They were arrested, released, arrested, and beaten. And as they left, they rejoiced, because they considered it an honor to be counted worthy of the name of Jesus. And as they rejoiced, they continued proclaiming Christ every day in the temples, as they had gathered together, and they taught the masses in house to house, in homes, and they met with friends and family. They talked about Jesus. These men continued in the face of threats and beatings. And I wonder how many of us quit when we face far less than that. I often read of the heroic efforts of men and women of the past who willingly laid down their lives as martyrs to continue their work in the gospel. And their dedication convicts me. So much distracts me from doing what I should do. It's so easy to get pulled in another direction, to get lured into the sense of comfort that our lives afford us, to feel that at some point we've done enough, we've given enough, we've served enough. It's somebody else's turn. How do we respond in the face of challenge and opposition? Now, folks, I say that this morning not suggesting for one moment that any of the circumstances that you face or any of the circumstances I face are easy. I'm not being dismissive of the mountains in your life. I'm not suggesting that your challenges, whatever name or face they should have, are not immense. I am simply suggesting that we cannot shrink away from rejoicing in Christ and proclaiming the name of Jesus because of the difficulties of our lives. And as a church, we cannot do so either. I would much rather not have to worry every day of the week what's going to happen this week. Are the contractors going to call? Is the insurance company going to call? Where's things in the rebuilding? What's things going to be like when we get back in? And I don't say that to draw sympathy. I'm just saying that the hand we've been dealt, it's not great. I get that. And I know for many of you, you have a lifetime, a literal lifetime invested in the building across the street. But I continue to remind us that that empty shell is not the church.
Lord.
This is the church.
Yeah.
The person on your left and the right is the church. And so the question becomes not what we did in the past, not what we did prior to today. What are we doing now in the face of the challenges that are in front of us? How are we continuing to rejoice and continuing to proclaim? I talk with so many people whose entire Christian experience is in the past tense. People find I'm in a pasture, and all of a sudden they feel compelled to tell me how good they are. I don't get that. So I take the opposite. I tell them how bad I am. That's an easier conversation. But here are all the things they did for the church, and all the things this, and all the things. And then the more we talk, I find an interesting phenomenon with many of them. Well, when did that happen? Oh, back in 88. Well, what are you doing today? Well, I really haven't been anywhere in a while. Well, what are you going to do about that? Well, I'm praying about it. No, you're not. You don't need to pray about it. Let me shorten your prayer life. You don't have to get up in the morning and pray and say, God, do you want me to serve you today? The answer is yes.
Bless the Lord, you're right.
You want me to rejoice in Christ today? The answer is yes. You want me to share Jesus today? The answer is yes. You want me to walk obedient to you? The answer is yes. So there you go. Save you 5 minutes in your prayer life. Can move on to something else. I'm not trying to be glib. I guess that's not true. I am trying to be glib. I'm trying to be funny. But the point is, when challenges come, we cannot quit.
Amen.
I know some of you have been dealt a bad hand. And I get that. I don't think there's one of us in this room that wouldn't stand and say honestly and openly, I wish something about my life was different, radically different, that would free me up to serve more than I do. I'm sure many of you would like to be healthy. Many of you would like to be in better financial situations. Many of you would like not to have the family struggles that you have. I would love to not have to worry about lab results and tests and all of that kind of thing. And have this human, earthly, sinful fear that one day the bottom's going to drop out. I'm going to be back on dialysis. And I know that's not the same challenge as some of you face. I'm just being candid with you. I get that. All of us would stand and say we wished things were different in our lives. But they're not.
Yes, sir.
Paul wished things were different in his life. And he cried out to God to change things.
Yeah.
And how did Christ respond? My grace is sufficient.
Yes, sir. Amen.
And so Paul continued to rejoice.
Yeah.
And he continued to proclaim Jesus. And that's what we have to do. It's interesting to me that the same Peter we read of in this text openly defying the Sanhedrin by saying we must obey God rather than men, rejoicing in the face of suffering and persecution. It is this same Peter who in 1 Peter chapter 4 writes to a new batch of Christians some decades later, suffering and facing trials, the following. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or as an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Gamaliel warns that if this is an undertaking of man, it will fail. But if it is an undertaking of God, you cannot stop it. So the question for us this morning is this: how will we respond to God's undertaking? Will you just pull over and sit it out? Will you turn around and go back? Or will, by grace, will you press on in joy and in obedience, proclaiming Jesus? Let us follow the example of the early church and press ahead in the midst of God's undertaking. Pray together. Father, we are so thankful for who you are and what you do and how you work in our lives. And Lord, we don't often see it or understand it in the sense that you do. But Lord, as you carry out your work and your will in our hearts, may you just give